Hey, go ahead, turn in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to Genesis chapter 33. We are in a study on the life of Jacob and the book of Genesis. We've been in it for several weeks now. Jacob, you remember, is the grandson of Abraham. He's the guy that had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes that became the nation of Israel. And if you were with us last week, you remember that's we found out where the name Israel came from. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and that's how that was the beginning of the nation. But this morning, to get us thinking about the topic and what we're going to look at this morning, I want to read a little short story to you. This is from John Ortberg's book, which has my favorite title. It's called Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them, which is a great title. But he tells a story about a young girl named Beth. And Beth is a bit awkward socially. She had a hard time making friends, kind of lonely, kind of isolated. At the age of 14, she moved to a new home and to a new school. Here's the story. In a vast field of isolation, Beth found the pearl of great price. A friend, a best friend. Joanne was funny and bright and warm, and in the mysterious alchemy of human beings, two gawky 14-year-olds were alloyed in friendship. That year, Beth writes, the world became a different place for her. She belonged. The cafeteria was no longer a no man's land. Someone was saving a place for her. 4 years went by, birthdays, pizzas, projects, makeovers, and sleepovers. And because of her friend, Beth writes, she learned the music of that era, and she learned about boys and secrets and other people's families and the fine art of passing notes in school. She told Joanne everything, as best friends do. Her senior year, Beth told Joanne her biggest secret. She had fallen in love. It was an impossible crush. He was a blonde-haired, a back-of-the-bus, big man on campus who hardly knew that Beth was alive. At best, he would occasionally grunt hello. Still, every night after school, after homework, Beth would call Joanne to tell her the details, where she had seen him, what he had worn or said, whether or not he had acknowledged her with a terse greeting. Joanne was always encouraging. Well, maybe he likes you. Really? Beth wanted so badly to believe that her friend, to think this BMOC, might feel for her some echo of what she felt for him. Love is stronger than death, the ancient writer says, and I suppose it's no less true when you're in high school. Beth could not stop hoping, even though he gave her so little reason, even though he didn't seem to notice her and never said much more than a grunt. And she could not stop hoping, she writes, until the night that Joanne showed up with him at the prom. And a friendship that had blossomed for 4 years, with the only best friend she'd ever had, was silenced for 20 years. We have been following a similar story in the book of Genesis, but with a few differences. It's not between friends, but between brothers. And the betrayal wasn't over a boyfriend, but over a birthright, and then later a blessing. Nevertheless, the end result was exactly the same. 20 years of silence. Jacob, you remember, had betrayed and defrauded his brother, and then he was forced to run for his life to escape Esau's wrath. And in fact, Esau had promised to kill him, and Esau, you know, he's a big, strong, hairy guy with bow hunting skills. But now Jacob is on his way home, and the two brothers are about to meet for the first time in 20 years. And Jacob has every reason to believe that the acid of bitterness and resentment has been eating away at the soul of his brother for all that time. And he fully expects to be wiped out along with his family, which explains why last week he just prayed his heart out. I mean, it was a magnificent prayer, but it's amazing what imminent death can do for your prayer life. But he also had a plan, and he decides to send some gifts to his brother Esau, maybe to kind of soften him up a little bit, maybe hoping that his life might be spared. And so he sends a bunch of animals. He sends 220 goats, 220 rams, 30 camels, 30 donkeys, 40 cows, 10 bulls, and a cat. Okay, I lied about the cat. There actually is no cat. There are actually no cats in the Bible. Apparently God doesn't like cats either. But I digress. Then last week, if you were with us, you remember just before Jacob meets Esau, there's the famous wrestling scene. First, Jacob thinks he's wrestling a man. Then it seems like it's an angel. It actually turns out to be the Lord himself. And in the end, Jacob surrenders his life, and he's left with a limp as a permanent reminder of his need to lean upon God. But for the first time in his life, his walk with God is what it should be. But let me give you a principle. Here's the first lesson for this morning. Just because you get your relationship with God in order, that doesn't mean you get to escape reality. Just because your walk with God is right, that doesn't mean things can't go wrong and that everything's going to suddenly go right in your life. And if you doubt that, look at the first verse of Genesis 33. And then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Stop there for a second. For the first time in 20 years, Jacob's walk with God is what it should be. He's surrendered, he's compliant, he's leaning upon God. But he doesn't get more than just a few blocks down the road when he faces a head-on collision with a very scary reality. Esau and 400 of his hunting buddies are bearing down hard, kicking up a cloud of dust on the horizon that looks like a tornado in his path. And he wonders, you know, where is God now? Ever had that experience? You go to church. You confess your sins, you surrender your life to God on a Sunday, but then you're still, you know, staring down reality on Monday. It doesn't mean your problems go away, does it? There is no such thing as an escape from reality into some kind of Disneyland Christianity where all of your life is suddenly the happiest place on earth. And the question for us, as it was for Jacob, isn't whether or not we're going to face reality, because we are. The question is, how are we going to handle that reality in light of our walk with God? Will it be with faith or faithfulness? Will it be with courage or fear? Will you be leaning upon your own strength and resources or leaning on God as you face this crisis? And Jacob's situation is definitely a crisis. Look at the rest of verse 1 and into verse 2. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Now, don't jump to conclusions here. Remember, the original plan was to send the women and children first while he was just left shaking in his boots back at the ranch. But read the next verse, verse 3. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob wasn't still scared. I think he is, but he's changing. Remember, God had given him a new name, Israel. God fights. And so instead of sending everyone else out in front to take the brunt of the attack, which was the original plan, Jacob steps forward to take his punishment from Esau. Now, where in the world did he get that kind of courage when so far his favorite tactic has been just to cut and run? Well, it came from his encounter with God. Jacob was probably as surprised as we are. Steve Brown, in his book with another great title, No More Mr. Nice Guy, writes this story. He says, over and over again in church history, we see ordinary men and women of God set on fire. And they were as much surprised as anyone else. For instance, Thomas Cranmer was a weak and compromising man. And in the 16th century, he sided with Henry VIII in the king's efforts to be rid of his wife. And while holding some Protestant doctrines, his real allegiance was to the king because he had seen what would happen if one were too strong in one's theological views. And he had watched Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer die at the stake, and he knew the same thing could happen to him. And with the fear that can only come when you have faced a horrible reality, he renounced in writing his former views. And then as the time of his own death by fire approached, something happened to this weak man. He stood before the crowd who had gathered to see his execution and cried, "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything I ever did or said in my whole life, and that is the scattering abroad of writing contrary to the truth," which was referring to his renunciation. Cranmer then renounced his turning from the truth, and he said, "For as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore this my hand shall first be punished, for when I come to the fire, it shall be first burned." And when he was brought before the stake, he placed his hand, the offending hand, with which he had written his renunciation of the truth, in the fire, and watched his hand burn before he stepped into the flames himself. And then Steve Brown asked this question: where in the world did this man get that kind of courage? How hard did he have to work to obtain it? He didn't. It was the gift from the Father who creates bold Christians. Where did Jacob get this courage that he hadn't had before? From the same place that Thomas Cranmer got his. From God. So, can you picture this scene? Jacob sees Esau. 400 of his hunting buddies are coming. They're dressed in camo. Their face is painted. He sees them coming on the horizon. Think Braveheart. And the brother who threatened to kill him looks a lot like Mel Gibson, except just a little more hair. And Jacob comes forward bowing, hoping that at least his family might be spared, but he is fully expecting to die. And as Esau draws closer, he suddenly begins running towards Jacob. Now, what in the world is Jacob thinking? Well, he's probably thanking God that Esau is a good hunter and knows how to dispatch his kill quickly. He's wondering if he's going to die by an arrow in the heart, or whether it'll be a knife to the throat, or whether a sword will separate his head from his shoulders. In other words, Jacob isn't wondering if he's going to die. He's simply wondering how. Verse 4. "And then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Now, is it just me, or does this verse sound vaguely familiar? Let me read it again. "And then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." I'm going to give you the rest of the message to figure it out, but I'll give you a hint. It's in the Gospels. So Jacob stands there with his eyes closed, and he feels these big, hairy arms come around him like twin pythons, and they begin to squeeze him until his eyes begin to pop, and he feels the blood beginning to run down his face. And then all of a sudden, he realizes, I'm not being killed. I'm being kissed. This stuff running down my face isn't blood, it's the tears of my brother. In other words, it was like having an electric chair short circuit. You know, the rope breaks. You know, the guns misfire. Now, if this were a scene from a movie, the music would start to come up. There wouldn't be a dry eye in the house as these two brothers that have been separated in bitterness for 20 years are now holding each other and they're weeping in each other's arms. And through the miracle of modern technology, we actually have a picture of the scene. There it is. And you can't really, you're probably too far away and it's too light, but if you could look at it, one guy has really hairy arms. He clearly, you know which one is Esau in the picture. And so all of these years, they were enemies. 20 years of silence. 2 decades as adults, they were strangers. And now they reconcile as brothers. How do you account for that? Only God. God can heal. God can change you. It doesn't matter how messed up your heart is, God can change it. God can rekindle love. It doesn't matter how much of the flame has gone out in you. God can gently blow on it and rekindle and make the flame come back. And these two brothers did a lot of things wrong. And in fact, this whole family is about as dysfunctional as you can imagine. But they got one thing right. They invite God back in. And following from that, God begins to change him. Jacob is repentant and humble. Esau is gracious and forgiving. That's the starting point. That's the starting point. Invite God back into the work of changing your heart and your life. Even if the other person in the broken relationship doesn't, that's what you need to do. Ask God to show you where you need for repentance and humility. Ask him where you need to extend grace and forgiveness. And sadly, in my profession, in my line of work, that's precisely what people refuse to do. They cling to their pride and their self-righteousness, to their narcissism and their bitterness. They refuse to surrender. And if they invite God back in at all, it's often in a superficial way. And inviting God just in a superficial way doesn't work. And I think, along with that, I think there's something to be impressed with here, and it's Esau. Now, we haven't had a whole lot of positive things to say about Esau in this whole study of Genesis. We made fun of him at different places. But you have to give him credit for this. He didn't hold a grudge against Jacob, and he had every reason to. Jacob had defrauded him and betrayed him. He had every right to be resentful and bitter, but somewhere in those 20 years, Esau had found it in his heart to forgive Jacob. And if that sounds easy, then you haven't done much forgiving. It was George Plantaga Jr. who said, "Each time we forgive, we put out a contract on our old self and then pull the trigger ourselves." Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, quotes another writer. He says, "Despite 100 sermons on forgiveness, we do not forgive easily, nor find ourselves easily forgiven." And we're going to come back to that later. Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than sermons make it out to be. Isn't that the truth? Yeah, go ahead, forgive everybody. Not so easy. And she says, we nurse sores. We go to elaborate lengths to rationalize our behavior, perpetuate family feuds, punish ourselves, punish others, all to avoid this most unnatural act. That's what forgiveness is. It's an unnatural act. It goes against everything in our DNA. And forgiving others is probably the hardest demand that God has for us in the Christian life. And he makes us, you know, pray that prayer, you know, that God would forgive us the way we forgive others. Oops. By the way, did you happen to notice that only one of Jacob's sons is actually mentioned in the text? Did you see that? Which one? Only Joseph. He's got 11 sons. The only one that's mentioned in this whole passage is Joseph. Why Joseph? It's almost as if the writer wants us to know that this little 7-year-old boy was silently observing this scene on the sidelines as his uncle Esau forgave his father. Why is that important? Because the only other scene in all of Scripture that has the same emotional intensity as this one is when Joseph forgives his brothers for selling him into slavery. You just never know who's watching, do you? When you forgive. And so far, Esau only has eyes for his brother, and when he sees when the tears finally dry, he looks up and behind him, and he sees now Jacob's entire family. Look at verses 5 through 7. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down, and Leah likewise, and they came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. Jacob introduces his family to his brother, and then Esau has a second question, verses 8 through 11. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God." Another clue there, just underline that. "And you have received me favorably. Please take my gift," underline gift, "which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." And thus he urged him, and he took it. In other words, while Esau has forgiven Jacob, Jacob is having a hard time forgiving himself. Some people have a hard time forgiving other people. Some people have a hard time forgiving themselves. And Jacob in this scene is dealing with his guilt, and he's working through his forgiveness. The word guilt, this gift has guilt written all over it. In the original language, that little word gift is the word blessing. Remember what it was that Jacob had stolen from his brother? His blessing. And the rest of the account is Jacob separating from Esau, but I want to draw your attention just to one more verse. Look at verse 18. "And now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city." There's a word that stands out in this verse, and I wonder if you noticed it. It's the word safely. You may not remember this, but 20 years before, God had promised Jacob three things: descendants and prosperity, and that he would bring him home safely. God came through on every count. It took 20 years, but he kept every promise. And the striking thing is that God kept his promise in spite of all the different ways that Jacob had tried to mess things up. But of course, the good news is that it's the same for us, those who believe with regard to heaven. No matter how much you mess up, God promises to bring us home safely. Now I want to close this morning with three questions. And I warn you, for some of you, these are kind of personal questions. They might be painful. And the first question is this. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? And for some of you, maybe, you know, a name pops right into your head. For others, you may have to think about it. Maybe it's someone who betrayed you or hurt you, took advantage of you, treated you unfairly in some way. Who do you need to forgive? Here's the reason I ask the question. Anne Lamott writes this. She said, I went around saying for a long time that I am not one of the Christians who is heavily into forgiveness, that I am one of the other kind. But even though it was funny and actually true, it started to be too painful to stay this way. And in fact, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. I cherish resentment and bitterness because I want to hurt the rat that caused my pain. But after resentment and bitterness have festered long enough, I find out that the rat is me, after all. And maybe it's not a particular person. Maybe it's just like a whole bunch of things that have kind of accumulated over time, little, you know, smaller offenses and hurts, those kinds of things, kind of in the day in and day out. Make this the day to invite God back in and let go of some of those lingering offenses. Some of you will remember this book by Dr. Seuss called Fedwick the Moose. Do you remember that one? Maybe not one of his better known ones. It's a story about Fedwick, who's the moose, and he has all kinds of animals that make their home in his antlers. Until he's got all these animals in there, and he can hardly move because of all the weight of all the little animals, all the little critters in his antlers. And he's about to get shot when he suddenly remembers that moose lose their antlers once a year. And the book concludes with this. There is a time for all of us to shake the antlers off of all the stuff we collect. And often it's all those little offenses, those little hurts, those little slights that we collect. Maybe from a friend, maybe the person closest to us, our own spouse. And you got to let them go. You have to let them go. Years ago, Chuck Swindoll, at the end of a message, said these words. And I want to read them to you. I was so struck by them, I wrote them down. And he got to near the end of the message, kind of like this one on forgiveness. And he said, I must not conclude without speaking to one person listening right now, consumed with hatred and bitterness. You must let it go. You cannot change the past, but your bitterness is changing you. You must opt for forgiveness. There will be other collision courses. They will burst upon you again and again, and your bitterness will only be driven deeper unless or until you come to the place of full forgiveness. Remember him who went to the cross who thinking of you, said, forgive them. And Jesus died not a bitter man, but forgiving. Let it go. Let it go. And he says, it may take months, But let the process begin. It may take years, but stay at it. Let it go. Let it go. And if you need help, get it. Who do you need to forgive? Second question. Where do you find forgiveness for yourself? Where do you find forgiveness for yourself? Because maybe you're the one that messed up. Maybe you're the guilty party. You're the one that caused the offense. Perhaps the one you have a tough time forgiving is yourself. I have a book in my office by a writer, a New Testament scholar by the name of Kenneth Bailey. And he has written a book called Jacob and the Prodigal. And the premise of the book is that Jesus used this scene in Genesis as a pattern for the greatest story on forgiveness ever told, which is what? The parable of the prodigal son. And it's kind of a thick book, and he makes a whole, it must have been someone's doctoral dissertation. And it's a little dense in places. If someone were to make a movie on the prodigal son, it could say, based on a true story. That is of Esau and Jacob. Even though Jesus changed some of the details for his purpose, there's all these similarities. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father represents Esau, and Jacob is the younger son who leaves home, and after wasting years of his life, the father runs to greet his son exactly the way Esau greets Jacob, and he embraced him and fell on his neck. That must have hurt. And kissed him. But here's the clincher. Jacob had just seen God up close and personal in a wrestling match. Remember what he said in Genesis 32:30? He said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now look at what Jacob says to Esau in verse 10 of chapter 33. To see your face is like seeing the face of God. Meaning what? Meaning Esau's face was a reflection of God's face. And the way Esau forgives is the way God forgives. Which brings us to the last question. When will you give your life to the one who always forgives, who never fails, and always keeps his promises? See, God doesn't promise that we can escape from reality, but he does promise that he will bring us safely home. And this scene, you remember, it started with Jacob in obedience to God, coming home, going home, and it ends with him coming home. And some of you need to go home. You've been away far too long. You've wasted too much of your life. But no matter how much you've messed up, you need to go home. You think about that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table that reminds us that it always costs someone something to forgive. To forgive requires giving up. It requires sacrifice and pain. And the price that Jesus paid for our forgiveness with his life. And even on the cross, when the Lord had every right to be resentful and bitter, he wasn't. When he could have called a legion of angels to extract vengeance, he didn't. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them. And so our prayer this morning, our song, Lord, is make us like you. In the name of your Son and our Savior, we pray.